Well, good morning, church.
Morning.
How are you guys?
Good.
Man, what a song that is to sing. That we just got to share together in these words. He has good plans for us. He has good plans for us. If I know my Father, He has good plans for us. Man, that goodness and mercy would follow me the rest of my life. What an awesome thing to know and to say and to sing together. He has good plans for us. Does He? Yes. Yes. If this is the week you're about to get married, then boy, does He not.
Woo!
That's right. You go, baby. That's what I'm saying. If you just got your dream job, then He does, yeah. If you just stepped into a world where something you've been asking for, begging for, longing for has happened, you've just found yourself without chronic pain anymore because something happened, God supernaturally intervened, or a doctor had a clarity and changed that, then yes, with confidence, He is good. But if that relationship you've been in for a long time seems to be nosediving right now, or you are torn apart from a parent or a sibling or a child and you can't seem to remedy it and you've tried, or you're the recipient of hostility from people that are trying to bring you down, or you just lost that job that you've loved and you don't quite know why, or you've just come from the doctor's appointment and after months or years of pain and struggle, they still can't figure out what's going on and you've begged God to heal it and He hasn't. Not as easy to sing that song, is it? I mean, you sing it, you do, and you hold onto it like, He's good. I know He's good. But inside, everything's also saying to you, maybe not. If this is what goodness and mercy feels like following me the rest of my life, maybe I don't want goodness and maybe I don't want mercy. Like if you have not come to a place in your life where you have encountered that question, is he good? Then you will. And if you haven't, someone next to you has. This is the reality of the journey we live in on this planet. And the people that are the recipients of this letter, the book of Hebrews, they are in that kind of a space. They are in a space where the circumstances around them have become such that they are asking the question, is He good? Is He worth following? Is this all worth it? Is He able? Will He save us? Will He protect us? Is this what it was supposed to be like? Is this what following Jesus is all about? Because if this is what it is, I'm not sure I signed up for the right thing under the right circumstances. Why? Because in the circumstances of the people receiving the book of Hebrews, they are in the late AD 60s, AD 68, 69. Persecution against the church has risen. The culture in which they find themselves, the Roman culture, is now becoming hostile toward people that follow Jesus. What that means is when you leave the gathering, they're watching and observing and taking names, and then they're coming by night to your home and dragging you and your family out of the house and beating you to a pulp. And if they do that two or three times and that doesn't send the right message that you need to stop gathering and stop following Jesus, then eventually they'll burn your house down. And if that doesn't send the right message, then they will take you and or your family members and they will dump you in some dark hole in a jail until you rot and die. And that's if you get lucky. That's what these guys are facing. And they are asking the question, rightly, is it worth it holding fast to the confession of our faith, holding fast to the gospel, holding fast to the truths of God? Is it worth it living our lives expressively for Jesus because of what we believe, or is it time to reconsider? because the question is he capable? Is he good? Is this, in fact, the way that we should live? And the author of Hebrews is sending a letter to answer that question. But instead of answering that question with a simple, of course he is good all the time. Come on now, everybody, woo! Instead of doing that and just kind of saying, come on, hold on, keep saying it, keep repeating it. What he's doing in this letter is he is carefully and meticulously unpacking why he is with definitive confidence saying, hold fast to the confession of your faith. Hold fast to Jesus and trust in following him no matter what the circumstances of your life are trying to inform you about as far as whether or not it is safe or wise to hold fast to the confession of your faith. That's what the author's doing. Now, this author, because of the extraordinary handle that he has on the Old Testament and on the New Testament, and we know that by the writing. So we're not making that up like, we think that's true. You read this letter and you realize quickly, if you have some knowledge of the Old and the New Testament, how often he is weaving the connective dots between the Old and the New Testament into a gospel clarity and a gospel story that is absolutely fascinating to watch. He has a tremendous handle on the totality of Scripture and on the whole story of God. So what he's able to do is he is able to take the Old Testament and the New Testament and bring them together in some very direct and some very subtle ways to tell not just one story about Jesus, but to layer and layer and layer and layer the realities of who Jesus is. In its simplest form, what he's doing in this letter is he is moving through a sequence of realities from the Old Testament of how God interacts with his people and who God is for his people. And he's demonstrating that Jesus embodies all of that. So he starts out and he says, Jesus is, in case you've forgotten, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the sustainer and creator of the universe, the one that made everything, the one through whom everything is made. He has no beginning, no end. He is all of it and everything. And you should recognize that he is the sovereign king. Listen, chapter 1, verse 2, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his son, whom he appointed the heir of all things. What's under him? All things, through whom also he created the world, Jesus. The world was created through Jesus. Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So, is he the King of Kings? Yes. Okay, established, right? So this is this author. He's saying, this is who we're talking about. And then he travels through the sequence, as he will continue to do through the rest of the book, where he's simply saying, Jesus is greater than. Greater than what? Greater than everyone. Greater than everything. Greater than all of it. He is greater than the angels. So when he speaks, he doesn't just speak prophetically. He isn't just the voice for God. He is a greater voice for God than the angels are. A prophet holding the office of prophet, is he a great voice for God? Yes, God tells the prophet tells the people. If you have an office of prophet, the people listen to the prophet. If the prophet says something that isn't what God said, the prophet dies. So they speak for God. Do angels have higher authority in bringing God's word to us than prophets? Yes. Oh my goodness. I mean, they're literally coming from heaven. Hi, God has a message for you. And what he's saying is Jesus is greater than the prophets. He's greater than the angels. When he speaks, how much attention should you pay? Well, it kind of says it here, just in case you forgot. Don't want to, you know. Chapter 2, verse 1, therefore, considering that Jesus is greater than the angels, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away. So, he is King of Kings. He is the prophetic voice of God in every way. He is greater than the angels. Then the author demonstrates that he's greater than the greatest Messiah the people have ever known, Moses. He's greater than Moses. Moses saved a nation from a nation. Jesus saves the nations from sin and death. Oh, and we kind of went into that. Crazy. And then after that, he's moving now into the space where he's demonstrating that Jesus plays another role for us that is incredibly important. A role that God has had in play for his people from the beginning, a role that, in fact, of the roles that are important, is extraordinarily necessary if we, the people who are human, are going to be able to relate to God. And that is the role of the priest, or the high priest, if you take the highest office of the priest. So Jesus is the greatest high priest that has ever existed, and he is our high priest, and he is our high priest forever and ever, because he's such a great high priest that once he became high priest, how many other high priests would we ever need again? Zero. And he's going to describe why that is. And if you were here last week, we unpacked some of that. That's where we found ourselves last week, that the role of the high priest was to bring gifts and sacrifices to God in order for the people to be able to relate to or have relationship with God, because what separated the people from God was sin in the people, leading to them being the recipients of what comes against sin, which is wrath, which causes death. So sin's causality is death. We are going to die. We have no relationship with God. So God gives the people the priesthood, and the high priest once a year offers to God gifts and sacrifices that make atonement, pay for, temporarily and briefly, about a year, the reality of the people's inability to relate to God because of sin, so that the people can have relationship with God. So to relate to God, the high priest is important. The high priest becomes the mediator between people and God by doing two things: by mediating for them, and by giving them means to mediate. Are you with me? He makes a way so I can pray, but he also prays for me on my behalf before God. That's the role of the high priest. So what the author of Hebrews is doing right now is demonstrating that Jesus is the greatest high priest of all high priests. Now, something else is happening while he's doing all of this. He's not just going through and saying, Jesus is greater than any king before him, greater than any Messiah before him, greater than any prophet before him or prophetic voice, the angels, greater than any high priest. He's also doing something else while we hardly notice, but the people reading this letter would have noticed. Why? Because the audience of this letter is primarily, if not exclusively, Jewish. So they have also a great handle on the Old Testament. How do we know? Because the way this author uses Old Testament quotes and Old Testament scriptures, sometimes directly, sometimes subtly, every time he does, it has such deep meaning that if you didn't know where that verse came from and you didn't immediately know what that verse meant, you'd miss a tremendous amount. So we are making the assumption that he is making the assumption that the people reading this letter for the first time know the Old Testament really well. So he's going to do this constantly. Here's what he's doing. In the Old Testament and throughout the story of God and humanity, in the scripture, we notice something developing in the Old Testament, that there are three primary roles, or what we would call offices, an office that you take, like the president takes the office of president. You understand what I'm saying? There are three offices that become incredibly important for a people to be able to individually and collectively have a good life, move forward well, follow God well, relate to God well, all of those things. First, the people need a king. We need a king. That's throughout the Old Testament. Now, you may say, wait a second. If I remember the Old Testament, God told them they didn't need a king. Well, it's not totally true. God told them they didn't need a human king, because what was he going to be for them? Their king. Did they need a king? Yes, he was talking about what kind of a king they do need or don't need. He was not saying you don't need a king. He was saying, have me be your king and we're going to do really well. And the people said, that's okay. We like our human kings. So God gave them human kings, and those went well sometimes and went badly sometimes, but we need a king. God has established himself as king, and we need a king to follow. The king leads us. Then we need a prophetic voice. Or we need to hear from God is another way of saying that, right? I mean, if God spoke to us directly, we certainly wouldn't need a prophet, but God throughout the Old Testament spoke through his prophets. That says it in the New Testament, it says it in the Old Testament. So the people, in order to be able to know which way to go, they needed a king who hopefully followed God and hopefully followed the voice of the prophet. If the prophet said to the king, God wants you to go this way, you hope the king would obey and do that. And if the king obeyed the prophet, which was obeying the voice of God and telling the people what God actually said, then which direction would the people be moving in? With God and toward God. Are you with me so far? And then the people needed the priesthood, or in particular, the high priest. Why? Because while they had a king that they were following hopefully toward God, because the king was an obedient king, with the prophet hopefully speaking the word of God so that the king would know what to follow and the people would know what to follow, the people were still people of sin, so they needed a priest to do two things. One, to make a way for them to have right relationship with God so that their sin wouldn't get in the way. And two, to come alongside them when their sin got in the way and they got stupid, so that the priest could come and say, I empathize with you. I'm going to pray for you. I'm going to pray with you. I'm going to fight for you. I'm going to care for you. The priesthood wasn't just to make sacrifice. It was also to come alongside the people of God and help them live their lives with God being central. While the king led them toward God through the voice of the prophet giving them the way toward God, the priest would make that way possible and help us along the way. You with me so far? In the Old Testament, the story begins to develop that one day one would come who would take all three offices. This one would be our king, and this one would be our prophet, and this one would be our priest. We would not need a king and a prophet and a priest. We would have one who was king, prophet, and priest. Throughout the entire Old Testament, there were folks that were king and prophet, sometimes played both roles, sometimes priest and warrior, sometimes priest and prophet. There was a couple of mixes. Mostly it was a prophet, a priest, and a king, or prophets, priests, and kings. But one would come who would be all three of those things for us in such a way that we would have no need for any of them ever again, because he would be all of them. So the people are waiting for this arrival of the king, prophet, priest. And what the author of Hebrews has just done, without us hardly noticing, because he's just kind of going through, he's better than this, he's better than this, he's better than this. He started out saying Jesus is what? King of Kings, chapter 1, first paragraph. He is the creator and sustainer of the universe, King of Kings. He holds it all together. All things are under him. He is the inheritor of all things. He sits on the throne of God. What is he? He is the king. He is the king. And then he went into, you should listen to Jesus. Why? Because his voice is more the voice of God than even the angels were. I mean, prophets are one thing, but angels are another. And he's greater than the angels. So how much of a prophetic voice does he have? 100%. Why? Because he is actually God. So when he speaks, does he speak for God? Yes, because he is God. So when I speak and you say, are you speaking for Renault? It would be very weird if I said no. No, that's the other voice in my head right now speaking. Now, on occasion, I do feel like when I'm saying something to one of my kids or to my wife or to, I might be speaking for them. But when I'm talking, it's a decision I'm making. And you wouldn't say, are you a prophet for Renault? You'd never say that. Because when I speak for me. And what he's saying is when Jesus speaks, he is the voice of God. He is the great prophet. He is the great prophet. For the prophet is the voice of God on planet Earth. And when Jesus became flesh, he became the voice of God on planet Earth like no other voice before him. We have our king, we have our prophet. And so the question becomes, do we have our priest? And now in chapter 4 and 5, the author of Hebrews brings in the priesthood and says, he's not just a priest, he's the priest. And he's not just the priest, he's the high priest. And why is he the high priest? Because we have a great high priest who is faithful and true and empathizes with our plight and has made a way for us. He's been saying that since chapter 2. That's where he said we have a faithful and good high priest, and now he's bringing that back. And what he's about to do in this next part is he's going to unpack for us exactly what it means that Jesus is our high priest. And when he does, if your mind and your heart is not blown, you ain't listening. What is about to happen, what we're about to encounter in what the author of Hebrews is about to do, inspired by the Holy Spirit, starts creating a space for us that we should have such awe for the God that we are belonging to, that we will hold fast to the confession of our faith, come hell or high water, because he is awesomer than all of that. And let's go jump in and see how that plays out. Because remember, we are asking the question, is he good to us? Is he going to be good to us? Is faithfulness and goodness and mercy following me my whole life? Is it? Because look at my circumstances. I don't know. Let's go take a look. So take a look at this. So we just came out of chapter 4 of the book of Hebrews. That's what we're in. We were last week in verse 14 and 15 and 16. And verse 14 started this way. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. So remember, all this is coming back to this. Are you and I going to hold fast to the gospel of Jesus Christ, hold fast to who Jesus is, to what he's done, and to who we are because of him, live our lives in accordance with that knowledge, or are we gonna choose our own way because it feels better and safer, because Jesus isn't enough? That's the question. And he's saying, since we have a great high priest, hold fast to your faith. What does that mean, person writing the book of Hebrews? Let us then, with confidence, verse 16, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So we talked about this clarity that Jesus isn't just one who makes a future way for us. He is one who is currently available to meet us in our need. What does all this mean? And now the author tells us. Chapter 5, verse 1. You ready? What's about to happen in the way this guy weaves the beauty of the Old and New Testament and who Jesus is mind-blowing. Chapter 5, verse 1. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God. Okay, so what is the author doing? He's now explaining the high priesthood. Not Jesus, just the high priesthood. What is the high priest appointed to do? To create relation between God and people. You with me? Did you see that? The high priest is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God. What does this mean? To offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. So, first and foremost, the high priest, as we've said, his job is to make a way for us to relate to God despite our sin by offering gifts and sacrifices to atone for our sin so that our sin is set aside for a time so that we can relate to God. Are we clear on that? So he's just saying that's the job of the high priest. Now he's going to say something else, which becomes extraordinary. He says, he, verse 2, the high priest, can deal gently with the ignorant and the wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Okay, so now the author is demonstrating that the high priest, a good high priest, didn't just make sacrifices for us to have relationship with God and was distant from us, this high priest that accomplished the great work for us, but did not empathize with us, was not in it with us. The high priest could empathize with the people when they were struggling, when they were doubting, when they were wayward, when they were ignorant, when they were foolish, Why could the high priest empathize with the people when they were being fools and didn't arrogantly say, "Fools, you are gone. Get out. You're ridiculous. I've made a way for God, for you to get to God, and now you're behaving like buffoons. No more." Why could the high priest say, "I get it. I feel it. I'm going to keep making way for you. I'm going to keep mediating for you. I'm going to keep being the one for you, because I know that even in your foolishness, I understand why." Why could the high priest understand? Because he was beset. I love that word, isn't it? Beset. What does that mean? That would mean like stuck with, enslaved by, weighted on. He didn't ask for it. "I'd like some weakness, please." He was beset with weakness. Now, if the author of Hebrews is trying to set us up to experience the closeness of Jesus by realizing that Jesus is like the high priests of old, but better, this would seem like a bad way to do it, wouldn't it? The reason the high priest can relate to you is because he's beset with weakness. Is Jesus beset with weakness, we ask ourselves? We wonder. So let's think about who Jesus is, okay? Just for a second. Tell me if this comes across to you and you're like, "Yep, beset with weakness." He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is the creator of how many things? All of it. And he sustains how much of it? All of it. And he holds how much of it together? All of it. He is subject to whom and what? No one and nothing. God is subject to who and what? No one and nothing. Who counsels him? No one. Who stands against him? No one. Who comes against him? Idiots. Right? Is God in any way vulnerable to anything? No, he is self-sustaining. He always was and he always will be. Whatever has a beginning, he is before that beginning. And whatever will ever have an end, he will be after that end. There is no vulnerability. There is no weakness with our God. And the reason a high priest can empathize with you is because they're beset with weakness. So we're in trouble, aren't we? Because we have a God who is our high priest, but what is he not beset with? Weakness. So then the question becomes, how can he possibly be a high priest that empathizes with us, that cares for us, that mediates for us, that is there for us, even when we're idiots? How can he do that? Because he doesn't know. Because literally this, and so you feel like as you're reading, you almost feel for the author, not a good argument, not a good argument. Don't, where are you going with this? Oh, wait, watch this. Because of this, verse 3, because the high priest is beset with weakness, he, the high priest, is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. Okay, so now he's saying the high priest that we've had in the past, it's an interesting collision, because on the one hand, the high priest is supposed to bring sacrifice for who? For the people, to make them right with God. But the trouble is that the high priest is also one of the people, who's also one of the fools, who's also got sin. So when he brings that sacrifice, who else does he bring it for? Himself. So he's vulnerable to the sin like the people. So on the one hand, that makes him relatable, right? But on the other hand, it also limits him in terms of the kind of sacrifice he can bring. Can he bring a sacrifice that satisfies once and for all? Can he bring himself as a perfect high priest and say, "I will give myself for the people, and from now on, they'll never need any more sacrifice because I'm enough"? No, because he's beset with weakness and, frankly, is therefore also beset with the choice to sin, which means the atonement for the people is also an atonement for him. He is bringing an outside atonement that isn't his. He's simply the messenger of it, but he can empathize with us. Okay, good. Good. Where is this going, author of Hebrews? Let's see. "And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was." So the author of Hebrews is setting up this clarity for the people listening to the letter to say, if a person is going to become our high priest in the true sense, They need to have the capacity to make sacrifice and gifts for us to atone for our sin so we can be right with God, right? Do you agree? That's in there. A good high priest needs to be able to do that. And if they're a better high priest than the ones before, they should be able to do that in greater ability than other high priests. Maybe it stretches for 5 years at a time, the Day of Atonement, instead of one. You know what I'm saying? Like, it's like their sacrifice should be better than the other sacrifices, but they need to be able to make sacrifice. They also, if they're going to be a great high priest, need to be able to be gracious toward, merciful toward those humans that, despite having a way to God, still behave like buffoons because they are weak and full of sin. Did you hear it in there? I did. So the high priest, a great high priest, has both. But the trouble is, one limits the other, doesn't it? If they can empathize, they can't sacrifice adequately. If they can sacrifice adequately, they can't empathize, because to sacrifice adequately, they must have how much weakness? What we might see is maybe zero. Certainly, they cannot have been tainted by sin at all. So where is he going with this? Now he says this. Question, is Jesus truly the great high priest? Verse 5, so also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, and then there's some quotes there. So here he goes. Watch what he's about to do now. Is Christ the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the God of the universe, the sustainer and creator of all things with all authority that is subject to no one? Yes. Does he have the right to appoint himself to anything he so sees fit? Yes. But now a fascinating statement is made, that Jesus, instead of self-appointing himself to be high priest, which he has every right to do, he chooses to become the one appointed rather than the one appointing. What? So he makes himself a subject to himself, to his Father. He makes himself a subject to something, even though he is subject to nothing, so that he can be appointed, because the high priest is what? Appointed. And so now this guy says, the author, Jesus was appointed, and you feel a bit uncomfortable because you wonder, does that mean that he's actually subject to things? What does this mean if he's appointed? Oh, wait, what? Look what he does next. He now tells us, he gives proof of the appointing in the Old Testament. He says, Jesus wasn't appointed now. God appointed Jesus as high priest long ago. Let's go take a look. Two quotes. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made the high priest, a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. As he says also in another place, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. All right, just got weird. Why did it just get weird? Because we just had the word begotten added to Jesus, didn't we? What does it mean to be begotten? To be born, to be made, to have a beginning, to have a start. To be begotten is to have a start. And is Jesus the Alpha and the Omega? In other language, the beginning and the end. Is he before the beginning? Yes. Is he after the end? Does he have a beginning? Does he have an end? No. Is he begotten? No. And yet, what did he just say? It said God begot him and called him my son. And you're like, oh, what does it mean? And then right after that, he says, and remember in another place, he said, I'm going to appoint him as high priest, my begotten one, as high priest, who will make for the people a way to me in the line of Melchizedek. Okay, so where do these quotes come from? That's the question, isn't it? It's an important question. When you're reading the New Testament, if there's a quote from the Old Testament, go read it. Why? Because the people receiving this letter, who are Jewish, remember, most of them will have memorized all of or a large portions of the Old Testament. Certainly the Proverbs, the Psalms, the poetic books, those got memorized. So they know the Psalms inside their head all day long. It's kind of like you and I with movies. I've said this before, and it is kind of sad, isn't it? That their culture knew the scriptures like we know entertainment. Just sit on that for a second and feel a little bit heavy about that, right? But here's the deal. We do know entertainment, don't we? Don't we? So when I give you quotes, even if you've never seen the movie, you have an immediate idea. I'll be back. You know, all of you are like, got it. There's a Terminator dude. There's a robot. He kills people. Now, if you've seen it, you're like, Terminator, right? Depending on your genre, you know, you had me at hello. You're like, oh my gosh, this is one of my favorite movies ever. Okay, so I say quotes, and what comes into your head? Some random sentence that you're like, what does he mean by that? No, you place it into a movie, and then you know the context of the movie. You might not remember all of the movie, but immediately you know what the quote means beyond just the words I'm saying. Are you with me? The Old Testament is like that for the Jewish people of this time. You said one sentence from the Old Testament, they knew where it was coming from, and they knew the context it was in. Do you want to know the context of these two verses? And let me tell you, you're going to know it because I'm going to read it anyway. So that's really not a question. You're going to get to hear it. But listen to this. Pay attention to what's about to happen, because the author of Hebrews is simultaneously, this is so crazy. I still can't believe he's doing this. I'm sorry. All week long, I'm like, I can't believe this is happening. He is simultaneously using two quotes to demonstrate the weakness of Jesus in his begottenness and his priesthood as someone who is able to empathize with the people. That's the point of the quotes, right? He was appointed by God, as God said in the Old Testament. But where the two quotes come from are not about his weakness. They are about his strength. So what he's going to do, the author is say, here's Jesus, weak, strong, strong, weak. Which is he? Very, very strong. Weak, strong. And you're just like, not strong, like impenetrably strong, and not weak, like just like us weak. Simultaneously. How is this possible? Take a look. Okay, first quote comes from Psalm 2. Turn back there with me if you have your Bibles, or you can just listen. Psalm 2. In Psalm 2, the quote is in verse 7. Here's what it says. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. So does that sound familiar? That's the quote that he just quoted. He is begotten. He has a start, if you will, in some way. A beginning now, when he is the one with no beginning. Okay? Now look at where this verse sits in this psalm. Okay, watch this. By the way, before I read the psalm, who is he writing to again? A people who are under what? Great persecution and suffering. And the nation that they are under is raging against them, and that nation is overcoming them, and they feel like Jesus isn't strong enough to overcome the nation, and they're wondering if they should follow Jesus, even though it seems like Rome is winning. You with me? Just think about that as you listen to this. Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. And then he says, the Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. It's sort of a weird thing to say. I have set up my king on Zion, and no nation will rage against him. He is Lord of lords and King of kings, my son, whom I have begotten. You're almost like, I don't get it. Now watch what he says next. Ask of me, he speaks to the son, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Jesus the King. That's the psalm that he just used to say. Jesus made himself really weak to become your high priest. He's really weak insofar as that he's really strong. You think this one's awesome? Go to Psalm 110. Take a look at this. Psalm 110. Now remember, the people hearing this, hear these two quotes, and immediately these two psalms are in their heads. Psalm 110. It's in verse 4 that the quote is, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." There's the quote. Here's what the psalm is. "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your mouth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth." Shatter chiefs over the wide earth. "He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head." Who and what will stand against our king? No one. And that's what these two psalms are about. But remember, the author is using these two psalms to set us up to experience a passage of scripture that will make us feel Jesus is weaker than he should be. Did you hear what I just said? We're about to walk into a passage that says Jesus is begotten. He is weak like a human. He suffers. He cries out. He begs. He pleads. And you might think for a second, "Oh, this is uncomfortably weak. Isn't our God strong?" But before he goes into that passage, he gets our minds set rightly on who we're talking about. Our King is King of Kings. Our King is Prophet of Prophets. But our King is also Priest of Priests. And to be Priest of Priests, what do we know he needed to be? Have the power to sacrifice for us in a way that would be eternal, and have the empathy to engage with us with grace and mercy by having weakness as part of his story. But how can one who is not weak be weak? We're about to find out. Hebrews chapter 5 again. Listen to this. "In the days of his flesh," verse 7. Now, that gives us the context. What is the context we're in for everything we're about to read? This is true in what days? In the days of his flesh, which means from the time he was born onto this planet to the time that he left this planet, that's the context we're in. And it is the context in which, I'm gonna say this to start because you need it in your head, it is the context in which Jesus does something more profound perhaps than almost anything else he does for us. He chooses to make himself weak and vulnerable in a particular context so that he is weak and vulnerable in an authentic high priest way to be able to tell you and me that we can expect grace and mercy from him because he is one that knows weakness while he is simultaneously not weak. Listen to this now. He gives himself a beginning of sorts, even though he has no beginning. When he gets the beginning as a begotten son on planet Earth, does he cease to have no beginning? No, he remains the one with no beginning and the one with the beginning. What the heck? And he is the one with no end, and yet he dies and has a end. What? Why? Why? Because to become for you what you need to have right relationship with God, he had to be both Alpha and Omega and begotten and dead. He couldn't be one or the other. He couldn't abandon one for the other. He had to be both. And there is no such thing but for the God we serve. Listen, it's written like this. "In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death." This makes no sense. He is the one able to save everyone and himself from death, and yet he cries out with tears to whom? The one who is able to save who from death? Him. He has voluntarily made himself subject to God's power, though he holds God's power. And so he comes to God not in strength, but in weakness. He carries the full weight of the power of sin and death. Jesus didn't just take your sin and my sin onto himself on the cross, though he did do that. He experienced the weight of that sin and death every day in a human body, every day in human flesh. He chose to make himself weak so that you would know we have a high priest that understands our weakness. And therefore, when we are idiots, he is gracious and mercy and merciful. And then he says this. With loud cries and tears to him who is able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. There's that word again, reverence, submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. So again, I told you, this is language that does not belong to the God of the universe, does it? Does the God of the universe learn? No, he does not learn. How much does he know? Everything. Is he past? Is he future? Is he present? God doesn't speak of himself like he's arriving somewhere. He speaks of himself as everything. So when you arrive in your future, guess who is that future? God does not know the future. He's the future. God does not remember the past. He's the past. You and I have past and future. He has none such thing. He learns nothing. He knows everything. And yet, in the time of his flesh, our God made himself such voluntarily that he would actually have to do this. Obey. Obey! God does not obey. God is obedience. Do you understand what I'm saying? Whatever God sets as right is right. He doesn't obey anyone. He is what you obey. And yet our God made himself one who needed to obey so that he, we would say of him, learned the call through obedience. In that same moment where he begged and prayed that death would pass him, what did the Father offer to him? This cup will not pass, you will die. And so, giving that moment, Jesus is, the author of Hebrews is saying here, Jesus, the prayer was answered, and you're like, but it wasn't. He asked not to die, and then he died. No, no, it was. Because Jesus was becoming, for us, the high priest we needed, by enduring the weakness, by being weak and enduring the weight of sin and death, in that begging for help and then still choosing the hard way because the hard way is obedience. And through his obedience in the flesh, he proved himself again to be the perfect Messiah, which is what he needed to be the high priest that would make a sacrifice that wasn't an animal, but was him, so that we would be saved, not temporarily, but for ever. In order to be the high priest who could make one sacrifice for all forever, he had to be a weak vessel that had to obey and submit. He obeyed, he submitted, he learned this reality of what his call was through obedience. And it says this, with all that that occurred in his weakness, through his obedience, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. What we have is a God who has no beginning and no end and gave himself in a way a beginning and an end so that we might have a high priest who is empathetic in our weakness and therefore gracious and merciful, but yet maintained his power of no beginning and no end so that he might, through obedience in weakness, prove his perfection that we already know was there, but now he's shown it so that he would become that sacrifice. But in that journey of obedience and submission, he also recognizes the weakness in which we live in a unique and profound way that we understand, we can now observe, so that when we wonder and we fail, is God going to cast me out? We might remember his mercy and his grace will follow you how long? The rest of stinking eternity, because he knows the weight of death on you and sin on you, and he knows your weakness because he chose to make himself what he was not so that we might have a merciful and faithful high priest. He did not have to do that, but he did. Our king, our prophet, our priest, our sacrifice, our everything. And then when we say, goodness and mercy follows you, it's because Jesus follows you. You equate goodness and mercy to the experience of your circumstances, you are looking in the wrong place for goodness and mercy. This world is fickle and dead, and it's after everything you've got. And while you work through those circumstances, what it means that we have a God who is good to us does not mean that everything that will happen to us must always be good. It means that as we face the weight of this planet and we fail under its weight, even unfaithful to the one we now know, we have a high priest who empathizes with our ignorance and our waywardness because he knows the weakness and yet did not ever sin so that he could be our perfect sacrifice. You're going to head out of these doors and no one in the parking lot's taking names to make sure that they know where you live so they can come tonight or tomorrow, drag you and your family out of the house and beat you to a pulp because you worship Jesus. That is happening today in other countries today. And it happened then in the book of Hebrews, but it's not happening to you. You're not going to worry about being thrown in jail. You're not asking the questions about whether you should come next week because you might be facing great consequence for showing up here. But you are walking into relational dynamics where people are treating you in a way that's really hard and you are tempted to treat them in the same way. And God says, love your enemies like I loved you when you were my enemy. You are in spaces where the relational dynamics you're in are hard and you want to shut your heart off to the people. You want to crawl in a hole. You want to abandon ship. But God is calling you to continue to remain open to the reconciliation that may someday occur. You're walking out there with a diagnosis that you're not sure what to do with and you're not sure where it's going to go and you're wondering where God is. But I can assure you that's going to be a hard road to navigate. Is he good? Yes, I get it. You're going to walk out there and there's going to be decisions to be made in your workplace this week that if you just tweak this or say something a little more this way or fudge that number this way, it's going to save you a great deal of money. It's going to save you a great deal of trouble. It's going to save your job. And God is going to call you to be a person full of integrity. And it's going to be tough. I get it. We face those things. And what the author of Hebrews is saying to you and I is, hold fast to the confession of your faith because you know who Jesus is and you know what he's capable of and you know what he's doing. And whatever the consequences are to you doing it his way, live them because he is more than enough for whatever might come on this planet while you follow him. That's what we're called to. Here at Mosaic Church, one of the values that we live by is simply this. We are gospel-centered. It's on that wall out there. It's on the website. We are gospel-centered. What does that mean? This is what I believe the author of Hebrews is trying to say to you and I when he says, hold fast to the confession of your faith every day. Here it is. We center our lives individually and together on the truth of this good news. Jesus, our King and Savior, was sent by the Father to live the life we could not live, die the death we deserve to die, and rise again to conquer death, darkness, and bondage. And now we, by Spirit-empowered faith, have life, light, and freedom. The gospel of the kingdom has come and is coming to make all things new. We see all of this life as orbiting around this reality. There it is. How much of your life orbits around the reality of who Jesus is and what he's done? All of it. That's what it should be. Whether in marriage or singleness, career or homemaking, parenting or being parented, healthy or sick, poverty or prosperity, whatever our circumstances, the gospel pervades all. It is not simply a part of our lives. The gospel is our way of life. It is our life. When the author says, hold fast to the confession of your faith, that's what he means. Whatever comes your way today, whatever you face today, whatever choices you have to make today, make them in light of who Jesus is, your King, your prophet, your high priest, your merciful and faithful high priest, your sacrifice and your ever-present help. Make them because of that, because he is all those things. And he is good and has good plans for us. And he is following us with goodness and mercy throughout the rest of our lives. Just not the way America tells you it should be. But American culture is idiocy, just like every other culture before it and after it that does not align with the kingdom culture of God. God's kingdom culture is promise. It's life, it's light, and it's freedom, and it's him, and he is more than enough. Let's pray. God, thank you for the extraordinary wonder that you would see fit, despite having no beginning and no end, being Alpha and Omega, creator and sustainer of all things, despite being subject to no one and nothing, despite holding all power and all might, despite having no vulnerability and no weakness, despite having nothing that can stand against you, that you would choose to make yourself weak so that you might become our faithful and merciful high priest is mind-blowing. God, king you can be without becoming weak. Prophet you can be without becoming weak. But high priest you designed to have faithful mercy because of empathy through weakness. And you made yourself weak for us. And while you were weak, you were strong. While you were weak, you were perfect. While you were weak, you were Alpha and Omega. You were creator and sustainer, and yet you were man and human and weak and cried out and begged and pleaded and submitted and learned. You had a begotten and you had a death, yet you have none. You are extraordinary, and it is my honor to follow you and serve you. Spirit of God, help us all to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, that we might run with perseverance the race marked out for us and cast off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, so that we might know what it is to be with Jesus always, now and into eternity. We love you, Jesus. Thank you for who you are to us, King, prophet, and priest. We pray in Jesus' name.